Hey, Scott here, and welcome to Theology Lab. Think about this for a moment. In the church, we talk about God a lot. And often, when talking about God, many use pronouns like he or him. And like Jesus taught us to do, we often pray to God using the name Father, our Father who is in heaven. So does this mean that God is male? You may know that the vast majority of the Christian theological tradition has said no. God transcends gender. But still, does this masculine language we use mean that God might lean male, be a little bit more masculine than otherwise? And even if we don't think that's true, which to be clear, I don't, might there still be ways that the prominence of this language in our worship and Christian life shapes our idea of who God is? Well, this is at the heart of my conversation with Amy Peeler. Amy's written one of the most thoughtful works on the topic of God and gender in the Bible that I know. We get into the questions that I've already raised, and we explore what it means that Jesus, a male, is the second person of the Godhead, the Trinity. Amy offers some fascinating and grounded proposals on the Bible and how we talk about God, including how we might imagine God in light of that little line in Scripture in our Christian confessions, that the Son of God was born of a woman, born of a virgin. If you enjoy this conversation and you're in the Northeast of the U.S. this fall, Amy will be in Boston at High Rock Church for an event Theology Lab is hosting with the Holy Post podcast. You can click a link in the show notes to learn more about that. And if you're enjoying the Theology Lab podcast, you can help us out by pausing for just a moment and subscribing or following the podcast from wherever you listen to it. Here's my conversation with Amy Peeler. Get us started with this question. Why is it, as you say in your book, that the masculine or male idea of God persists? What do you think are some of the big questions folks are asking about how we talk about God and gender today?
Yes. Well, I think it's totally understandable that this image persists because we have a lot of masculine language for God in Scripture that gets continued throughout the tradition. That's what we say, or many of us will say in worship. So language has power. If we're constantly hearing God is King and Lord and Father and He, well, that's the image that we're going to have. The difficulty is that we also know, because of Scripture and Christian theological tradition, that God is transcendent, that God is creator and not creation. God is not embodied. As Jesus says in John 4, God is spirit. And so it's almost as if these things are in conflict in our brains. God is not us, and yet God is a father. And we can look at fathers. We know what they are. Those are. That must be God. And yet, are we running into one of the many pieces of Christian paradox, right? And I don't say that in a flippant way or a lazy way, but I think it is an invitation for us to press in, right? God says, come, let us reason together. This is one of the points about which we are invited to use our reason with the Lord. And maybe like Paul, we'll reason, and then we'll just have to throw up our hands and praise, like the end of Romans 11. Who knows the mind of the Lord? Who can instruct him? We don't know, but we should try to think through. And so how do we understand God's transcendence and yet God's grace in giving us language at all to talk to and about and address God?
Can you tell us just what some of the maybe general approaches are to naming God around gender? And then what distinguishes your own approach?
This really was my dissertation work. I wrote on the fatherhood of God in Hebrews. And so this was kind of my first question of how do we call God Father? What does that mean? And I was reading feminist theology that had, and womanist theology, who had really excellent critiques. And I was finding all of this good stuff in Scripture about God as Father, hearing all these critiques. So at the point of my dissertation research, that's the question. The whole pathway on Mary, was a total surprise that came a whole lot later. For me, it's kind of like I was asking this question and going up the mountain, and then God kind of was bringing Mary up the other side of the mountain, kind of like, oh, she's your answer, but you don't know it yet. And then they kind of came together.
Wow.
So in some ways, it might feel like, well, now are you switching to think about a different book? But hopefully, if anyone has a chance to read it, they see how integrated these things are. So my wrestling really for years, probably about 7 years of like, how do we understand this language? The key for me was incarnation. And in some ways, that shouldn't be surprising because it's like, how do we know who God is? Jesus. Like the Sunday school answer is the right answer here, how he came into the world. So let me go back then to your question. So, what are the kind of different ways? Well, there certainly is a body of thought, and it was prominent probably about 15 years ago when a lot of denominations were debating kind of liturgy language and what do we say, do we use non-gendered or gendered? And there was a group who would say, look, God has given us scripture, and God in scripture calls himself by dominantly masculine terms. This is my name forever is one of a collected series of essays that very erudite and careful arguments make this make this point. God has said masculine language, it's just our job to accept it. And then some would even go so far as to say that this really does say there is, I think, in the language of John Piper, a masculine feel to Christianity. Now, John Piper is not ignorant. He understands that God is creator and God is, but there's again, this just kind of whiff of masculinity that is prominent for some. On a different approach, you would find some authors in kind of a kaleidoscope approach saying, well, we have lots of images for God in scripture. We should use all of them. There are multiple ways of naming God. I think some of the best work here is by Kent Sulin, The Divine Names, or there's a beautiful book by Mallory Wyckoff called God Is, more a little bit more poetic. And I think those are healthy, right? Here's what scripture gives us. Let's reflect on all of them. My approach is different from both of those in the sense of saying, on one hand, I want to respect that what people read and hear is going to be dominantly masculine. So I can't quite go with that second category of just saying, well, there's lots of images. I don't deny that, but I also need to acknowledge the vast majority or the weight that one is going to experience is a masculine picture of God. So my question is not, and I've realized this just kind of recently in interviews, I'm not asking the question, what should we call God in worship? I am not the liturgy police for every denomination. That is for bodies of Christians to decide and navigate. I don't get to say that. That's not even the question I'm asking. The question I'm asking is, what do we do with the language that we've received in text and tradition that is dominantly masculine? How do we think about that well? That's the question I'm interested in. And then my approach is quite interesting, is that by attending to scripture, I want to affirm that I think Christians, or I'm happy to practice the continued use of father language for God. But when I say father for God, having studied and marinated in the account of the incarnation, I know that God the Father is not male. And I know that God the Father has invited a woman to be integral in the process of redeeming the universe. And so when I say Father, that evokes this whole story that I think this is one of the most inclusive terms that we could use for God. But that's quite paradoxical. So in one sense, I recognize this might take some time to sit with this argument, read it. I also have had some of my most fruitful conversations and challenging conversations with children's pastors in the last 2 years of how do we communicate all of that complexity to our young people? Not that they're ignorant in any way, but how would you take what is kind of a big argument about a lot of scriptural text and theology and make it understandable to a kindergartner? I've not yet arrived at that answer, and I'm hoping that some of those gifted in the ministry to children will help me think through that better. But that's how my approach is different. I think when people see the title of my book, and the title of the book was chosen not to be provocative and like ruin my life, though that happened for a season. The title was really chosen just because I think it's what the book does. It talks about women and it talks about the gender of God, which really God is God doesn't is beyond gender. So it's a true assessment, but it was so provocative that I think people have assumed that I'm saying that God is only a woman or only talk about, but if anyone would just read the little paragraph on the back, they would realize that that's not the case. But I also acknowledge that the term gender is quite weighted and for many people is fearful. And therefore it's been hard to really see what I'm doing. So I'm making a traditional argument saying like the creed is a good thing. Let's keep using it. But let's understand, I think, what scripture teaches us and not bring God down to the level of creation and limit God to maleness or masculinity, but to understand the fullness of who God is, who is the Father of Jesus Christ, as revealed to us in the incarnation.
Okay. I'm wondering, though, about strategies here, because if we continue to call God Father. And I think there are persuasive reasons to, I like your language in the book, that we would privilege that language. And I want to, in a moment, I want to get to kind of what would be the place for other
sure.
options. But just
sure.
for a moment, let me ask this question of, if we privilege the language of God as Father because of the way that God comes to us through Mary, that language will still be so extensive in its use that we have this, maybe just it's not intended, but a side effect is we think
yes.
of God
right.
in masculine or male terms.
Right.
Is there anything that can help
Yeah.
subvert that?
That is really a key question and something I'm continuing to press into. The answers that I've arrived at are twofold so far. One, to be light on my masculine pronouns. I'm also in conversation with one of my colleagues here who works in the early church, in the divine names tradition. And really, Father is a title, right? It speaks to this relation, both revealed to us in the incarnation through the birth of the Son, but also is true eternally. And I get to reflect on that just a bit in the book, but God the Father and God the Son are always related. So this is eternally true as a relational reality of God. But if we continue to use, it seems to me, a lot of masculine pronouns. Now, I know they're given to us in scripture, but that's just kind of how Greek grammar works. I've never been really persuaded, well, God chose masculine pronouns, so that's what God wants. I'm like, well, that's just the language system. Like, there are other languages that wouldn't have gendered pronouns. That just happens to be how Greek is. To me, that's how it seems. So I think we have the ability to learn how to go light on our pronouns so that Father is really seen for all its relational connection. Moreover, having done a lot of my work with my friend who's the art historian, Matthew Milliner, it's really important that we aren't shooting ourselves in the foot theologically if we have images of God on our bulletins or in our worship where God the Father is embodied a male, because sometimes our brains learn more solidly what we see even than what we hear. And so to be very careful. And of course, there are many debates in the early churches about images and how they are so influential in our theological thinking. So that, I think, is also a piece. And then the final piece, I think, is catechesis, that starting with our young people somehow, with our youth, with our adults, to reiterate God's transcendence. And then we can see the grace of eminence. But if we are constantly reminding all of us, ourselves and our people, that God is beyond us, we might do a better job of not imagining God as an elevated male. But you're right. I mean, we do still have this language, although I wrestle in my appendix With one reason I don't want to pull away from this language totally in the liturgical spaces and in my own prayer life is that fatherhood communicates personhood. It communicates a particularly intimate relationship that is not the same with lordship or kingship language. And so there is really a gift here that I'm not ready to jettison, but I do recognize the images that it brings up. Even if we don't see them, the language itself brings up these pictures.
So this is part of the reason I wanted to have this conversation is because I think we can very easily, when we think about, you know, how should we talk about God? How should we name God? Miss how quickly these conversations get deep, how they raise these questions of, oh, well, what are kind of the key sources I am drawing from to think about God? Where do my commitments lie when I lie about God? If I am willing just to abandon all scriptural language for something that's just negative, I mean, I can appreciate how that sees the transcendence and otherness of God, but there's an element of the story that you get within the names Father, Son, Spirit. Okay, and let me ask if you could give me just a really quick take on this. Do you think that God is gendered, genderless, or something else?
Yes. You know, I think in the book, it came across that I would say God is genderless. I might even have that word somewhere. But this is the beauty of writing a book that people are gracious enough to pay attention to, because then you realize, oh, I could have said that better. Like, there's a chance that I could grow. And so if I communicated genderless in the book, now I would like better to say God is the perfections of the entire spectrum that we have named as gender. And so any qualities that we might associate with particular bodies in their particular cultures, God is the perfection. And so God, maybe better said, is gender full in the sense that any of the virtues or the qualities that we see embodied typically or across a spectrum in sexed bodies, God is the perfect expression of all of those things. Or God is the source of all of our life. I mean, to me, that's been a better way to think of Imago Dei, that male and female are made in God's image, and therefore that entire spectrum of gender expressions really is perfected in God's being.
And here's something I don't think I've ever really been able to settle on myself in understanding this, right? The second person of the Trinity is the individual Jesus. I think there's still a traditional belief in me of him having an individual existence.
Oh, totally.
Connected to this body.
Yes.
Male.
Holy. Yes.
He is not second-rate deity.
No.
I just wonder what you do with this. I have no idea myself.
No, that really is the right next question. So in the previous answer, I was thinking God is God, the eternal God, right? Not incarnate. And yet God decided, and now it is true that the Son of God is embodied male. It is a Jewish male who is at the right hand of the Father. This is what we confess in the creed, as crazy as that is, as wild as that is what we assent to. And so there is here, right, the scandal of particularity. It's the same scandal that we saw in the covenant. Why did God just choose one family? Why doesn't he choose everyone? God chose to enter in the being of one person, and persons are sexed and gendered. Well, I know that recognizes a modern conversation that's quite complicated, but as we understand Jesus, I'll go back to the exegetical evidence. We don't have any evidence that he is intersex. He's circumcised and no one raises any difficulties. Like, he navigates the world as a male and therefore has gendered masculine expressions. I think there's been excellent work on masculinity in the first century world and how Jesus in some ways aligns with it, but also totally turns it upside down in other ways. And so there is a way in which he is the perfection of virtue, but there's also his particularity. And I don't know that I have the full and right answer to that. I have a group of PhD students, and the first one is graduating next month. And her dissertation is on the maleness of Christ as an agent of reconciliation between men and women in Colossians. And so how is his embodied maleness bring all men and women back to that place of mutual unity?
Oh, that's really, that's fascinating.
Wow,
I will say,
right?
So you're prioritizing privileging Father language for God. You have reasons you want to continue to do that. There is a section in the book, though, where you draw on analogies from procreation and how we might think about God. God's inner life, God as Trinity, or us being siblings of Jesus. And we can't get into this very deep because it's amazing. You say, okay, in this category, here's some things we can say and can't say. This category, it's a little bit different. I wonder, though, can any of those open up, give us, let's say, permission to at least be describing and naming and perhaps praying to God with motherly language?
Oh, yes. Oh, that's an excellent question. So yeah, really the conceit of that chapter is basically to say, if you do some kind of a bottom-up theology, it's not going to work out real well. Of like, okay, we look at how conception works. Well, God must be like this, and you run into trouble. Or we think about how leadership typically plays out. Oh, well, we project that to God. I think I was spent enough time at Princeton to be at least this Bardian to say that no, we start with God's revelation first, and then we learn. Now I joke about that.
Let me just care with folks that it,
oh,
folks
sorry,
listening.
Sure.
No. The Bardian claim, it's the what you said afterwards, that we start with Jesus. This like radical insistence on that. That's what Bardian means. Keep going.
Yes. And that I joke about it, but I do think that's scripturally that holds true. And I don't know enough about Bart to know if I agree with everything he said. I'm not an expert, but I think this is the case that in Revelation, in the grace of Revelation, we start with what do we learn about God in scripture, kind of captured in the life of Jesus Christ. That's where we begin. And then we can see, as we are given allowance for, to get to your particular question, I mean, Jesus himself stands over Jerusalem and said, as a mother hen, I would love to draw you in and hold you. And we have the other maternal images for God. And so, you know, this is a tricky question. And I think I am faced with it at times, maybe early on when I was doing some of this work. I would speak in a few churches. And I remember very clearly people would come in tears telling me how difficult their relationship with their father was and how that was a barrier in their spiritual life. And so from a pastoral sense, it is, you know, I said a moment ago, I don't want to be the liturgy police. Maybe a more caring and empathetic way to say that is that I would really want to sit with or journey with someone who just feels blocked by this idea of God as Father. And I see in God an incredible patience to say, if you can't think of me in that way, then look at these other images, look at the fullness of my gender, that I am what has typically been associated with women. It doesn't have to be, but caring and nurturing. But that's when actually the maternal language, I think, is really helpful, because that's not like a character quality. That's an embodied difference. So a mother hen is just different, not because she's nicer, but just is different. And so God says, I allow you to think of me in that way. I invite you to do so. I think it would be pastorally insensitive to demand of that person who is struggling, you have to do this because scripture says it. Maybe my hope would be that that person could get to the place of seeing God's paternity in a really positive way, but they don't have to start there. I'm sensitive here, and maybe I shouldn't be, but I have a kind of cadre of people who are pretty vehemently and consistently critiquing me to say, how dare she say that someone could call God mother? And maybe I just need to get to the place of maturity to say, I don't care about those critiques, because I think scripture allows a divine patience for someone who is really wrestling with masculine images and needs to draw from the deep well of God's maternal nature. And I don't think I'm saying anything heretical there to say that if both men and women bear the image of God, then we can see these qualities truly in God, and God allows us to do so in the images given in Scripture.
Yeah. We've talked a little bit about talking how our language of God might have value for women. You've brought that to men, to kind of a more expansive notion of gender. If we were to go into some of the ways you've talked about opening up possibilities to describe, think about, name God in motherly language, how could that be a benefit to those who are not women, not just women?
Yes. Yes. You know, I might like to approach this question from the side, if I might. And this is some of the newer work that I've been doing in Galatians in particular. And I'm very instructed here by Beverly Gaventa, her book, Our Mother, St. Paul, where Paul on multiple occasions takes on a maternal identity in his apostolic work, which as a philosopher in that time period is not cool. Like, this is not what people do. So drawing from that kind of realization that she brings in that excellent work, I found it really interesting that in Galatians, Paul gives two images. He says, you're all sons of God, right? And he does say, we os there, we oi, right? It is very particularly gendered. You're inheritors. You are sons by virtue of being baptized into the Son. And he also says, I have labored for you. And the word here is the word for like labor for a baby. I have labored for you until Christ is formed in you. Not until Christ is, you know, revealed to you, but formed in you. Now, that's, I think, the culmination of that example. But some of my work in Galatians has traced the persistence of maternal imagery throughout that letter. It's been really fun, actually, when you kind of put your lens on of like, when does Paul talk about moms? It's everywhere in Galatians. It's really persistent. And so I think what Paul is doing, both in the book where he says God sent forth his son born of a woman, and in the book where he says in Christ there is no male and female, right? These kind of verses that get lifted out. I think what he's saying to the church is that as you serve together, everyone gets to put on this honorable identity of being sons in God's family. And everyone gets to put on this honorable identity of bearing Christ into the world. He really speaks about discipleship and evangelism as labor and as birth. And so what an amazing picture that both men and women are invited to imagine themselves in an identity that's not their own body, and also to allow their bodies to be signposts to the identities that everyone in the church has. And so that was a long-winded way of saying, if Paul's ecclesiology is that we should all embody and know that our bodies will do something beyond what is possible, that we're both sons and mothers, that we are laboring sons, I think that's the image that he gives of the church. And so if that's true of the body of Christ, if that's true of Christ's body, who is male from the flesh of a female alone, does that not help us to see that God is also both maternal and paternal? And so that we are simply reflecting the image of God, male and female. And again, I'm not to kind of project up in that instance, but that really is the way in which we manifest the fullness of who God is in transcendence. And yet God has said, I will bequeath my image to humanity in your embodied state.
Okay, let me go to this question here.
Sure.
If God is the perfection of everything we call gender, do you think that has implications for how we think about masculinity and femininity? What does that say about our understanding of masculinity and femininity?
That's an excellent question. I've been most helped on this question by my friend Felipe Dovale and his book, Gender as Love. I think he does the most erudite and compassionate explication of how there is a tether between embodiment and gendered expression. But also, because our bodies play out in this fallen world, we never know exactly what that's supposed to look like. And so, I would be a kind of person that wants to hold on to a connection between our bodies and how we navigate the world. I respect that there are men who tend to fall into typical categories of masculinity and women who tend to fall into typical categories of femininity. I think there's a mysterious reality in those different bodies when we serve together. As I already shared, both my co-priest and I think it's really beautiful that we both preach and we both celebrate the Eucharist. And I cannot give you a list of why it's different, but I think there is a mystery that it's different. And it's important that both of us are doing it. In fact, I enjoy saying to my complementarian friends, those who are committed to the differences between men and women, I say, wow, I'm super complementarian and committed to the differences between men and women. And I think you see those differences with most clarity when men and women are doing the same things. But if you only ever have one sex doing something, then you don't get to see the distinction because you never see the other. So, and I know there's many more arguments, and we can go and talk about 1 Timothy 2, and I'm ready and happy to do that. But I think there's a beauty in this reflection of difference. And so I would hold on to I like feminine kind of things. I appreciate that I'm now working with a pastor that has kind of a what is typically a masculine strength. There were times I needed him to advocate for me, and I think his voice as a male played out in ways that some people valued. Now, I think that's the fallenness of culture that men are more valued than women, but I appreciate that he used his privilege for my benefit in situations that I needed that to happen. And that's what Jesus does. I see how Jesus plays out his masculinity, that he creates protective space often for women. Think the Syrophoenician woman, the woman caught in the act of adultery. I know that's late, but I think it reflects a true story. He creates space for those women, kind of shields them from those who would bring them harm, and yet doesn't infantilize them in that space, right? He doesn't say, oh, now you sit down and I'll do everything for you. Instead, in that protective space, he then gives them agency. Go and sin no more. He invites the Syrophoenician woman to articulate the posture of faith. That's a healthy masculinity, using the privilege that one has in a fallen world, but never to diminish the women that whom you evaluate, but empower them. That's what the Holy Spirit does, I think, as well. And so you can have these healthy expressions of masculinity and femininity that then really do work in beautiful complement with one another. I've also been married for 25 years to the most amazing man. We got married at 19. And in our marriage, like how this has played out, marriage was very debated when we got married. And about 6 months in, we were like, what are we going to do with this whole submission thing? And we were like, I don't know, we're best friends. Cool. And now it's like 25 years later. So there's just these ways in which this mutual respect is so beautiful and powerful. And I would respect friends who say, no, I really believe in male leadership. And it also can be beautiful and powerful. I totally grant that. And then we can have an ongoing life of conversation and service together where we continue to learn.
Amy, one thing I've heard both in your responses here and thinking about how we think about God and gender, but also different gendered expressions, is being careful to avoid any kind of gender essentialism with like very specific roles that different genders play, which I really appreciate that. But yet then also seeing, hey, maybe there's still something within the differences of our gendered and gender expressions that can reflect this language, this way of a God who is constantly breaking boundaries, right? And showing us the divine love through breaking the breaking of these boundaries. So there's still something there, even if we try very hard, and I think rightly so, to avoid gender essentialism.
Yes, I think where I'm kind of landing that I think scripture is teaching is complementarity, but complementarity without limits, without limits of you can't do certain things. It seems to me that if you have to impose limits, then like if you have to say women can't do certain things, but clearly women have the capacity to do them, that seems really false to the way that God has designed us. That's a bold claim. Feel free to reject, but that's where I feel like scripture is leading us. And I've had the privilege of experiencing it both at church and in my home.
Well, Amy Piller, thank you so much for being a guest on Theology Lab.
It's been a real joy. Thank you for such good questions.